Well, good morning, everyone. So as we noted the last couple of weeks, over Lent, we began a series, and we're now in the third week of the series, looking at the last words of Jesus on the cross. And so there's seven of these. There's seven of these last words. All of the words are actually little sayings, right? But just sort of as we've seen these, the interesting thing, or one of the many interesting things about them, is that the first three really do form this really interesting trilogy, right? They sort of build a story together, and so that's interesting. And so we've seen two of those, and we'll pick up on the third today. The other interesting thing that we've seen already in both the first two, and it continues throughout, is in reading these words, there's two ways you can see them, right? You know, as that great hymn says, you know, because you know sometimes words have two meanings, right? And so there's two meanings here, and so you have this sort of thing going on, where there's like, what does it mean in the specific case here? Like what is Jesus actually saying to the people standing there? But they all then generalize out. And so we saw this in week one. The first word from the cross is Jesus hanging on the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And that refers specifically, you can imagine he's talking about the soldiers who are tying him or nailing him to a cross here. But then we realize the them in that includes all of us, right? Father, forgive them, right? And we are them, right? And then in the second week, right, then we get the story of the thieves on the cross. And the second thief turns to Jesus, and he looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so that's got the specific thing. You know, he's talking to the second thief on the cross, but then we realize it also then generalizes out. We are that second thief. If we turn to Jesus, he looks at us and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But as we noted right at the end last week, right, there's a little bit of an oddity now, because what we have now, if you imagine this was all there was, we imagine we have broken our relationship with God, right? We have sinned. God is angry. And then Jesus is saying, "God, Father, forgive them." And so we can imagine this forgiveness of the Father, that God looks at us and says, "Yes, you deserve my wrath, you deserve vengeance, you deserve all that, but I will set all this aside," right? "I will not exact my rightful vengeance on you. I will set this aside, I will forgive you." And that's great, right? And then the next week you then get Jesus saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and you realize it's more than just God forgiving us and setting aside his wrath. Here we are being invited into paradise, right? Invited into the recreation of the Garden of Eden, in a sense, right? We will be there where God is walking with us, and we will spend our eternity after death in this sort of place where God is. And that's extraordinary, but it still leaves this question. We get to paradise, we get forgiven, we get to paradise. What's our status there? And you instantly think about, like, what it could be like being in paradise. And so, you know, a few months back, I was actually at this lecture, you know, sort of this guy was giving this lecture, and in one of these stray asides, he tells the story, right, about his wife is just constantly reminding him of all the horrible things he did earlier in life. You know, this is what spouses do, right? Dragging up all these things, saying, "Not my spouse, I saw that, no, my spouse never does that, but other spouses do that, right?" So you get this thing, right? And he looked at her one day and he says, "Honey, what about forgive and forget?" And she says, "I have forgiven and I have forgotten. I just don't want you to forget." And you can imagine that could be our status in heaven, right? Oh, God's forgiven us. He's forgotten all of this. But we are just sitting there constantly being reminded of how imperfect we were and how much we deserve. And, like, I mean, and you can imagine that. You sort of skulk off in the corner and sort of hide while the party's going on because you're kind of embarrassed to be in heaven. And honestly, we all should be kind of embarrassed to be in heaven. And so that's sort of one way that paradise could be. And in fact, without any other information, that actually feels a lot like how paradise would feel for me, right? If I know I don't really belong here, and I'm looking around, and everything's so amazing and so perfect, and I'm like, what am I doing here? Like, how did I get invited to this party? Realizing I didn't really deserve to be invited to this party, right? It could feel very awkward for eternity in heaven. And so that becomes the importance of the third word. And this is John chapter 19. So John chapter 19, and we'll just pick up with the crucifixion story, starting in, you know, the second half of verse 16. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. So there's the third word. And the third word, you'll notice, is actually two words we sort of mushed together, right? So the third word is looking out, and he looks at Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is oddly the way John describes himself in his own gospel, right? So he looks out at John and he says, "Behold your mother." Now, this is pretty interesting, right? Because you think about, like, what Jesus is saying here. He's looking at Mary and saying, "Behold your son." And he's looking at John and saying, "Behold your mother." And then again, there are two ways we can read this. The first is sort of what's actually the sort of the specifics here. And one thing we can think of, the immediate specific thing is here. Here's Jesus about to die. There's his mother standing there. And he thinks, "Someone needs to take care of my mother." Right? Like, Jesus is going to be gone. What's going to happen to Mary after Jesus is gone? And so he's looking out at the disciple whom he loved. There's John, good relationship with John. And he's looking at John and saying, "John, take care of my mother." Right? Here it is. Someone needs to take care of my mother. And John's standing there and he's looking out and he is concerned about the fate of his mother. And he is making sure that John will take care of his mother. His mother will realize that John is now going to be taking care of her. And you'll notice the immediate follow-up is John then takes her into his house. And so here he is, honoring his father and mother. He's honoring his mother. And we don't want to minimize how amazing this is, because you think at this moment, Jesus is in really big agony. I mean, he's in a lot of pain right now, and you're in that much pain, and it would be very natural you're thinking about yourself and all your pain, and he's looking out and he sees his mother, who, let's be clear, is also in a lot of agony, right? She is watching her son being crucified, right? And you imagine you're standing there, and there's your son not that far away being crucified, being tortured to death, and you know he's innocent, right? And you're watching that, and here he is in that moment saying, "You know what? I'm dying here. I'm in pain. You're in pain. But you know what? I'm going to make sure that even after my death, my mother is not abandoned, that she is taken care of." And that would be amazing. But then we realize something else is going on here, because he's looking at John and he's saying something really kind of fascinating to John. You think about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he is saying, "Behold your mother." And he's looking at Mary and saying, "Behold your son." Now, who is Mary's son? Well, Jesus is Mary's son. And who is Jesus' mother? Well, Mary is Jesus' mother. And what he's doing is he's looking at John and saying, "Look, my mother is now your mother." And he's looking at his mother and saying, "Here's your son." He's looking out at John. He could have said, "John, take care of mom after I'm gone." But he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Take care of mom." I mean, that's the immediate implication of what he says. He doesn't just say, "Take care of my mom. She needs someone to live with," right? He looks out and he says, "John, this is your mother. Your mother is the same as my mother. And what does that make us? It makes us brothers." And he's looking at Mary and she's saying, "Mary, you're looking at me and I'm your son. I want you to look at John. And when you look at John, don't think of him as my friend who's taking care of you. No, he's your son." And suddenly he's saying here on the cross, "John, you are now part of my family." And then we realize just like with the soldiers, they're the them, but we're the them. Like the second thief on the cross, he goes to we go to paradise when we turn to Jesus. We are in the role of John here. And Jesus is looking out from the cross, and he's looking at every one of us that has turned to him. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he's saying, behold your mother. And your mother is Mary. And he's looking at Mary and saying, behold your son. And suddenly, we're part of a family here. And the implications of this are staggering when we start spilling them out. But we run into an immediate problem when we start trying to think about this. And the immediate problem is, ever since the Reformation, Protestants have had a very hard time talking about Mary. I mean, we know this, right? We know the Roman Catholic Church talks a lot about Mary and how important Mary is and so on. And then one of the side effects of the Reformation is when you get all these sort of early Protestant churches that are trying to say, look, we're not like those Roman Catholics. Like, we're the true church. We're the Protestants, right? We're Protestant. We're not like them. One of the things they spend a lot of time doing is they spend too much time talking about Mary. And because people have no nuance, and this is just true in general, if the Roman Catholics are talking a lot about Mary, we will prove we're not Roman Catholic by never talking about Mary, right? So we will go and say, like, well, just sort of, she's there. We all know she's there. We trot her out at Christmas, right? She's in the nativity scene. We mention the sort of announcement, right? She makes a really good, you can have one sermon a year talking about Mary during Christmas season, and everybody will snod and say that's okay. But for the rest of the year, we really want to park her over there, mostly so we can sort of complain about how the Catholics spend too much time talking about Mary. And so one thing we have to do, if we want to make any sense of what Jesus is doing here, we have to actually go back and get some sense of what actually is going on here with Mary. Because just like we've seen with the first two words, Jesus is saying this thing from the cross. But it's not the first time he said those things. They sort of had carried through. You see these echoes of this all the way through. Nobody understood it. And the cross just becomes the culminating statement. And the same thing turns out to be true of behold your mother and behold your son. But to see that, like I said, we got to think about Mary. So we'll turn back to Luke chapter 1. This is the Christmas passage we like to talk about. And the angel has come to Mary. Mary is there. She's betrothed to Joseph. And the Mary says, you know, look, you're favored by God, you're going to have a son. And Mary says, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. And we'll pick up in verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, this is important, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Here's Mary, teenage kid. And she says what? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is not an easy thing to say. I mean, here's Mary. God comes to her, says, look, you're going to get pregnant. You're going to bear the Son of God. And she says, whatever you say, let it be to me according to your word. And then she doesn't skulk off in the passage Megan read earlier. Read down a little bit in the big Magnificat, right? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Rejoices. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Not only is she looking at God and saying, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She is thrilled about doing the will of God. We say in the Lord's Prayer, we just said, right? You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And saying thy will be done is a really easy thing to say until you suddenly find out you're going to be an unwed pregnant mother of God, right? Then it becomes a little bit harder to imagine thy will be done. I am happy to say thy will be done when I imagine it means I'm going to win the lottery today. But what if I'm going to have all this turmoil? Thy will be done. And here's Mary. And this is how she responds. Is she looks up and says, thy will be done. And then you think how important this is. Because Mary is about to become the mother of God. Jesus is God, and here she is. She's going to bear God, and Jesus is going to have a biological relationship with his mother. He's going to share DNA with her. He looks like her, right? You look at all sorts of other, you know, the Hindus have the avatar Vishnu, right? Vishnu, the avatar of Vishnu, always has blue skin, right? You know, okay, the guy with blue skin is not really human, right? But Jesus actually really is human. And that turns out, this fact that Jesus actually is human, turns out to be massively important for all of Christian theology. It's massively important that this idea of the cross, that this guy who's being crucified is not just fully God, he is also fully human. And why is he fully human? Because Mary said yes. What if Mary had said to the angel, forget about it, I don't want to deal with this, then what? Because you realize, too, Jesus isn't just born of some random woman, right? I mean, maybe I could have just rolled the dice and picked some random woman. But the importance that Jesus is in the lineage of David. He has to be in the lineage of David for the entire Old Testament prophecies to make sense. And then you start doing the whole thing Matthew does of all the generation. That he had to be born then. He couldn't have been born 300 years later or 200 years earlier. The entire plan of God hinges on Jesus being born of a woman, and there is exactly one woman in human history this could be, and she says, okay. And this isn't an easy thing to say okay to. I dare say I'd have a hard time saying okay to something equivalent, right? But here she is saying okay, and she does this, and she becomes the mother, the literal biological mother of God. And that is extraordinary. And then we get a couple other stories about Mary when Jesus is young. But the other story that's fascinating for this context is John chapter 2. This is the last thing that Mary is recorded as saying. So Mary shows up periodically. She says some things early on. She says some things with Jesus in the early birth narratives. But then we get this one story. This is literally the last time Mary ever says anything in the Gospels. And it's Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, goes down to a wedding. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's Mary's last word. Do whatever he tells you. Now, you think about this scene, right? Here's Mary. They've run out of wine at the wedding. She goes to him and says, you know, they've run out of wine, right? And Jesus says, what does that have to do with me? And you imagine what Mary could have said. If Mary had been me or any of us, to be honest, you'd immediately start arguing with him. Like, come on, take care of this, right? Do something about this. Why are you distancing yourself? Come on, help these people out. I mean, you just start arguing with them. Maybe you should do something. She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't argue. She doesn't, you know, try to convince you. She just turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do, which could be nothing. In fact, you'd expect it's nothing. And we know he then turns water into wine and have a great party, right? But Mary saying, do whatever he tells you to do. Mary is the first disciple. I mean, you imagine this idea of being a disciple of Jesus. And being a disciple of Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do. This is the guy. Whatever he wants done, that's what I do. That's what it is to be a disciple. And here is Mary standing at this wedding and looking at everybody else saying, look, he's the guy to follow. Do whatever he tells you to do. So with the stories of Mary, we're getting this remarkable picture of this person. She is simultaneously the mother of God, but she's also the first disciple of God. And suddenly you realize she is a really important person in this story. Extraordinarily important person in this story. Take Mary out of this story, and A, Jesus isn't born, and B, we've lost the first disciple. We've lost the first person who's just following him and saying, do whatever he tells you to do. And with that background, we then look at the story in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, Mary shows up again. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, 7. 46. While he was still speaking with the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So he's married. She's standing outside wanting to speak to Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So there's Mary, who is really important, and she's there wanting to talk to him. His brother's there wanting to talk to him. And Jesus makes a big point of saying, "Who is my mother and brothers?" And he looks out at the disciples and says, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother." And who is one of his disciples, by the way? Well, Mary would oddly be included in this. This often gets read as like he's just distancing himself from Mary. He's just saying, look, all of these people who are doing the will of my Father are my mother and brothers and fathers. They're all related to me. And you look at this idea that everyone is now related to Jesus somehow. And then you think about the words on the cross. And you realize with just this passage from Matthew chapter 12, you can easily imagine how easy it would be to misunderstand. He's saying, "Ah, who's my mother, brother?" Just all these people that follow my Father. And you think he's just sort of making some generic point about, look, everyone that follows my Father's commands is really important. They're disciples, right? These are all the people that are following, and they're really important. They're just as good as my mother and my brothers and my sisters, right? All these people are really important and really good. That could be how we would interpret it, but then we get the word from the cross. And what is he saying? He is looking at Mary and saying, "Behold your son." And he's looking at John and he's looking at us and saying, "Behold your mother." And then we start thinking about what that means. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Mary becomes the mother of all of us. But the relationship between Mary and Jesus is biological. It's not just some spiritual thing, right? He is literally biologically related to this woman. And he is looking at all of us and saying, your relationship with my biological mother is the same now as my relationship with my biological mother. And that makes no sense, let's be honest. But that's literally what he is saying here. We are now all tied up in this family with Jesus. And he's not saying it in some abstract, oh, the family sense. He's saying it in a literal, biological sense. That you have now not been adopted into the family of God. You bear a blood relationship with the family of God. That's our relationship in the family, is we are actually family. And these waters are deep. John chapter 17, when Jesus is doing the prayer right before he goes off to be crucified. And John records this prayer. And Jesus in chapter 17, we'll pick up in verse 20. He's been praying for his apostles, the people who have been following around. And in verse 20, "I do not ask for these," the apostles only, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's all of us, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." What in the world? I mean, we know the relationship between Jesus and God, and I have a hard time understanding it. And then here he is saying, just like our relationship, I'm bringing all these other people in to share this relationship with us, and we are all going to be one, and there is a family here, and you can spend a long time now thinking about all the implications of Jesus looking out and saying, "Behold your mother," and looking at Mary and saying, "Behold your son," and what this means for, and how does this all work, and what's going on here, and I dare say, spending more time thinking about Mary and her relationship to Jesus is well worth a little bit more time than we tend to spend on it, because Jesus seemed to think this was well worth our time to spend a lot of time thinking about. And so figuring this all out. What is this oneness? What does it mean to say that Jesus' biological mother is our mother? Like, how does that work? What does that mean? What are the implications of all of this? These are deep waters, right? We can spend years just thinking about that thing. And then you realize that thinking about that thing, we're spending a lot of time thinking about Jesus, we're thinking about God, we're thinking about Mary, and all this is leading to exactly the same thing of what is this relationship we have with God. But while these are deep theological waters, there are some obvious and immediate implications of this. The first obvious and immediate implication of this is it solves our question of what's our status in paradise? We're not off in a corner. We're Jesus' brother and sister. We aren't sitting at the kids' table, right? We're not off in the servants' gallery. We're invited to the main table here, and we get to sit at the table with Jesus and our Father, God Himself, and we are family. We are family in heaven. And then you realize, that is amazing. It's not just God's forgiven us, and it's not just that He's invited us into paradise. He has said, you're my family. And we sit down at the table with Jesus, and we're sitting down at the table with our brother, Jesus. Or our, you know, your brother, Jesus' brother. Your Jesus' sister. Your sons of God. And we look out at the situation, and that is an extraordinary way to think about eternity. And here's Jesus saying, that's the right way to think about eternity. But then there's something even more amazing going on in some ways here. Because this idea that we have joined this family has implications long before heaven. It has implications right now. Because you think about what's going on the cross. And there's this, you know, it's an interesting poem, one of T.S. Eliot's poems, one of the first ones after he actually converted to Christianity, was Journey of the Magi. And it's sort of a story about the Magi visiting Jesus. And it ends with the Magi saying, you know, I had seen birth and death and thought they were different, but this birth, it was hard. It was like death. And it's a remarkable insight into what's going on at Christmas. That Jesus is being born, but Jesus' birth is the same as our death. It's a death to the old world. It's a death to our old selves. It really is this sort of miracle of birth and death all mingled together there. The cross is also obviously a death, but it's also a birth. And what is it the birth of? It's the birth of the church. I mean, you look out at what's going on here on the cross with this word. Is Jesus is saying, I'm dying, yes, but something is being born here. What's being born is a family. And this family is going to keep going on after the death. And the church is born there as Jesus looks out. And Mary was present at Jesus' little birth. She's also then present at the birth of the church. And when we think about the church this way, that the church is born, when Jesus brings us into this family, we realize part of our problem in sort of thinking about this is the way we tend to think about churches. And you imagine an anthropologist coming in to study the church, right? And what would the anthropologist notice in studying the church, right? Well, it's in one part like a glee club, right? We all get together and sing songs together and smile while we're singing songs. In one part, it's like a concert. We watch people who know what they're doing singing songs, right? In one part, it's like a college lecture. You listen to somebody just lecturing on, and some of you take notes, right? And some of you remember the sermon 3 days later, but it's about the same percentage of college students that do these things, right? And so we sort of have this, but you can think of the college just like that. You can think of a church as like a corporation, and there is a CEO, the pastor, obviously, and the pastor comes along, and they have revenues, and they have expenses, and so you have budget statements, and you allocate it all. We also have a very big ad program we call evangelism or missions, but it's really just an ad program for this sort of the church, right? And so you can think about church as just sort of this corporate structure. You can think about church as a service organization. We're like the Lions Club or the Fraternal Order of Elks or something, and we do some good deeds, and we get together and do funny things, right? You can think about church in all these ways, and in some ways, all those things are true about churches, but none of those things are actually what a church is. What is a church? A church is a family. I mean, it's a literal family. We've got brothers and sisters, and here we are at yet another family gathering, and you've got this whole set of people that are your family, and when you think about church like that, it starts changing a lot of the way we talk about church. It's fascinating. There was an interview with Joseph Ratzinger. So this was before he became Pope Benedict XVI, but sort of he later becomes Pope. And in this interview, right, the interviewer is talking to him. It's a long interview, as you can see. It was a three-day interview. And so this interview, right, they come in, they're talking about the church. And this is what Joseph Ratzinger says about the church. Well now, you can experience the church at many different levels. You can look at her in a purely institutional way as one of the institutional forces active in the world, or you can take a purely sociological view of her. And I'll note, when you're reading about the church, that is often how we read about the church, right? It's like, what is the institution of the church? Or what's the sociology of the church? You can be galled by individual people or particular events. And that, too, is a very normal way to think about the church. You immediately think of all those horrible people doing those stupid things in the name of Christ, and you're like, it's just embarrassing to us. So you can think about the church that way. In any case, if you only look at her from an institutional viewpoint, then your view remains superficial. It seems to me a particular temptation for our very active and rational society to try to make the church accessible by means of commissions and boards and consultations. People would like to make her handier and more practical, to some extent make her a human construction in which, in the end, some majority or other will decide what we should actually believe or what we cannot believe and so forth. But we would only distort her by doing this, moving her ever farther away from her true self. She would no longer be a living thing, and certainly not something divine. We will see that the church has far greater depths, that the communion of saints belongs to her, that the community of all those who have gone before us, and in particular, the hidden and simple saints, that she lives in so many believing people who are inwardly bound to Christ, and that her roots, above all, reach down into Christ himself. Christ is the constant power that gives life to this vine and makes it capable of bearing fruit. In this sense, the reality of the church is far greater than what you can tabulate in statistics or achieve by decisions. This reality is a living organism whose life cycle derives from Christ himself. The church is a living organism. It's a living organism in exactly the same way a family is a living organism. It's composed of living organism, us. And we bond together in this family, and the church then does God's work on earth because we as a family do God's work on earth. And what is God's work on earth that we do? Love one another. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. We show love in the church, like we show love in the most perfect family imaginable. And the problem, I'll be honest, I have it. Many of us have it. You think about church as a family, and I think, you know, I mean, my mom, dad, I mean, like, you know, but this is the perfect. My dad is God in this family. He's a really good dad. And the mother, Mary, oh my goodness, if I could be like Mary, if I could always look out and say, thy will be done, do whatever he tells you to do, I can't think of a better example for my life than this family with these people in it and all those saints of the past, even the hidden and silent and invisible ones, thinking of this as a family that we show love. We show love to one another and we show love to our neighbors. It is not an accident. When the people that were putting this church together, Stony Brook, years ago, right? So not only was the emphasis on missions, right, that Janet mentioned, right? But there's also sort of these home-based fellowships, right? And they're in the bulletin all the time, and they're there. But they were so central to the people who organized the church. And why? And it wasn't that people thought, well, everybody needs another thing they have to go to and feel guilty for missing, right, once a week or whatever. The whole point of them was this. If we're going to think of this group as a family, well, what do? Well, families help each other. They show love to one another. And the idea was there's a big danger in churches is they get so big you can just sort of become an anonymous person in the thing and nobody ever really knows what's going on and you don't really know what's going on in anybody else's life. But the whole idea of the church as a living organization is that it's alive and it's real and it's a family. And what you will have in this family is opportunities to help others out when they have needs, but also to be helped by others when you have needs. And let's be honest, the second one's much harder for most of us. I have a much easier time thinking, oh, there's a need I can help out, than admitting I have needs, and someone's going to know I have those needs, and someone's going to help me out, right? That's the part, because honestly, you're all great, and I am willing to do anything I can for all of you, but oh my goodness, I am never going to ask any of you to do anything to help me out, because that's sort of embarrassing. And like, but you realize, if we're really family, that's exactly what you do. You call your brother, you call your sister, and you say, I have a flat tire and I don't know how to change it, and you know how to change tires, and your brother or your sister comes over and changes the tire for you. I mean, this is literally what you expect of a good family. That's what we should expect of the church, but it's also what we should provide to the church. And so if you're in a church, you are part of a family, and you are sitting next to family members, and the church gives you lots of opportunities to both show love, but also to be loved. And that's what Jesus is saying on the cross here. He's saying you're going to be in paradise as part of the family of God. But that family starts now. John takes Mary into his house that afternoon. Right away, the church is born and is providing all of this love to one another. And so Jesus on the cross in all of this agony, and we don't want to minimize the agony. In fact, the fourth word is all about this agony, right? I mean, so if we imagine Jesus in all this agony and he's looking out at all of us and he's saying, Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and behold your mother. Behold, you're now part of my family. Let's pray. God, we thank you. And we stand in awe in all the many things you've done for us to reconcile us to you, to forgive us of all our many sins, to God, to invite us into paradise. Perhaps there is nothing more staggering that you invite us into your family. And that, God, I really don't understand how you can look at me and look at Jesus and say, you're brothers. It makes no sense to me. But God, that's what you've done. God, teach me to learn how to appreciate being in your family. Teach me, God, the immense benefits of being in your family. The benefit not just of having others to love, but God, others who love me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.